All right, well, good evening, everyone. It's about time to start here. If you will, turn to the book of Revelation. We are going to be mostly focused on chapter 11 and following tonight, but if you will, go ahead and turn back to the ninth chapter. We're going to start there. We had a week off, so figure just some quick catch-up is in order. This is the trumpet section, the final part of the trumpets section. So if you remember, there was the seven seals, and the seventh seal ended up opening into the seven trumpets. And we're going to finish those out tonight. But as with the seals, there was sort of four, two, and one. There's another four, two, and one here. And after the fourth, if you look in Revelation 8, in verse 13 it said, "And I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet that the three angels who are about to sound.'" So there's three woes that are coming in. And if you notice that chapter 9, that was the first woe, and that's the fifth trumpet, the bottomless pit, right? And there was the locusts that are not really locusts. They don't eat plants. They torment people instead. And then there was the sixth trumpet, and then there was the angel in the little book. The sixth trumpet being the second woe and killing off the third of mankind with the three plagues that are going on. So you've got the third of the earth being tormented through the first four trumpets, and now you've got this judgment coming to man, right? So the first four being judgment on earth and then judgment on people. And then you've got the angel in the little book. It's a little, that's chapter 10. It's a little step back from the trumpet action here because there's no trumpet there in chapter 10. Until we get to chapter 11. And so if you remember, John ate the little book, sweet in his mouth, bitter in his stomach, because he had much more that he had to prophesy. So again, drawing some Old Testament imagery there, from Isaiah and others, as we look at the way John is revealing this. So now that brings us up to chapter 11, right? So we've got one woe left, got one trumpet left, and then we will sort of conclude that section and move on into a new section in chapter 12, and hopefully we'll have time for both of those tonight. Okay. "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. There are two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have the power of the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because those two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here,' and they went up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Okay, so we've got a couple of strange things. So first of all, what's John asked to do? Measure the temple, right? And then he goes about not talking about measuring the temple. Okay? Not really a red herring, though, because we're talking about some things that relate to this. And so I think John is trying to recall some things. Who else was asked to go out with a measuring rod? Ezekiel, right? A whole section in Ezekiel where there was some very specific measurements of a temple that was going to come back. So when was Ezekiel prophesying? Was it during the United Kingdom, Divided Kingdom, captivity, right? When Ezekiel was told to measure the temple, there wasn't a temple to measure. Now John's told to measure a temple, and I think we're supposed to get some of the same imagery here that it's not really the temple that he's talking about in Jerusalem. He's not talking about that. He's talking about something different. And then he talks about these two witnesses, and he uses a whole lot of numbers. And I will refer you some to the little handout that Dad has, but think about some numbers here. First of all, how many days, roughly, if you just had to throw out one number, are in a month? 30, okay? Now, how about 42 months times 30? What's that end up being? 1260, right? Okay, so that's where that number is. It's the same thing as saying 42 months. Now you can cheat and look, and hey, there it is right there in the verse. But you've got the two things there. Well, what's 42 months? How many months are there in a year? 12. So 12 plus 12 plus 12 is 36, so that's 3. You add another 6, and that's 42. It's 3.5. All of these things are the same as saying 3.5. We've already thought about the way they would have known these numbers. It's just another way of saying the same thing. It's this 3.5-year concept, this 3.5 of an item, this incomplete or indefinite time that things are going to happen. So nothing special is really contained that we can read into and go, oh, we know this 1260 means, you know, thus and such, and try to take it literally. It's just using the same wording that is used elsewhere, or the same concepts with slightly different wording, but it's the exact same numerology as you see elsewhere. So you've got this 3.5, and they're going to prophesy it. And what do they do? Are these good prophets? Are they bad prophets? What does it sound like? Okay, there's some interesting imagery about their clothing, and I would say that what they're doing indicates that they would be lamenting something, yeah? Okay, it's very important, right? Because there's a lot of creatures and mystical beings of both sides being talked about in Revelation. This one, these people are good. These are God's people, and they're prophesying for God, and they're afflicting people if people call out against them. And I think you can really get what's going on by the fact that when they die, when the beast comes up and kills them, everybody's real happy about it, and they go about celebrating. And then what happens? Specifically, God raises them back up, and then everybody's fearful. Okay, now, what's he talking about? That's the big question, right? If you look at this and you go, wow, that's a pretty powerful vision. We've got two witnesses sent from God to convict the people of sin that the people reject and kill and rejoice over their death. And then God brings them back up to heaven. What's that sound an awful lot like? The resurrection? But why two? Why not just one? Okay, that's one interesting way to look at it, is you've got Stephen, right? I think what we're talking about here, and this is my personal thought, is that he's talking about the two covenants, is that you have a Mosaic covenant that's in place that was trying to bring the people back to God, and the people rejected it. And you have Jesus who comes and tries to bring the people back to God, and the people reject it. You've got two witnesses sent from God, one through Moses and one through Jesus, a lawmaker in the image of Moses, is as Moses says in Deuteronomy. So you've got both of these that are coming forth and bringing forth a message. What was the climate like when Jerusalem was destroyed? Were the Romans happy about that? I mean, ultimately, sort of, because they didn't have to deal with the revolts anymore. They got rid of one of their tax problems. What was the climate like at Jesus' death? Well, a lot of people sort of thought that their problems were over. But what was the end result? God's will was done anyway, right? When you see the fact that Jesus had to die anyway to bring forth the new covenant, it turns out that that witness passing away wasn't a win for the other side. That was actually just part of God's plan. And I think that's what he's alluding to here, is you've got these two witnesses. They're prophesying against the people. They're bringing about plagues and woes. You notice that it talks about Sodom and Egypt and references the plagues. And I think that's where we sort of bring in this Old Testament concept of, we're talking about these people prophesying and bringing forth a message from God to the people and showing the authority of God through these signs and wonders, and the people end up rejecting it anyway. But there is an interesting note there at the end, that when they're resurrected, what happens? If you look back at verse 20 of chapter 9, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons, the idols of gold and silver, of brass and stone and wood, which can neither hear nor talk, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, or idolatries, nor immorality, or thefts. Okay, well, that's a no-go from them, right? They didn't see the things that God was doing and continued to reject it. And so there's more things that God brings about. God brings about this message and gives it to John, says you're going to eat some more things and prophesy some more things. He brings about these witnesses, and they go forth and torment people, and the people kill them and reject them as well, and you're going, wow, this day, people never learned. And then, when God calls them back up, it sounds like, hey, some people learned. Why would that message be in there? For one, to show the purpose of all the tribulation. Was all of this coming about just because God's vindictive? God was trying to get the people to see a point. Every time there was a prophet sent to the people, every time, it's because God had something to say to those people, right? That's the whole point of a prophet. That's literally the definition of it. Someone speaking for someone else. Someone speaking for God here in these cases. And their message was intended to bring the people back to God or closer to God. And the fact that the people rejected it wasn't God's intention. It was man's failure to obey what God had to say. And here you have, again, groups of people called by God, by these two witnesses, to repent of their deeds. And it says over and over that they just didn't. But I think some of what's important here is that some of the people that would be written to are the people who would have initially rejected things. Jesus didn't have a big crowd of supporters when he was crucified. The early church didn't have a big crowd of supporters when they were being initially persecuted. You think that some of those people in the church that John's writing to were people who had initially rejected the gospel and repented later? There's people like that all the time. If it weren't for the road to Damascus, Saul would have never, maybe, accepted the gospel. He was going full tilt in the wrong direction until Jesus came and appeared to him and said, you're going about this the wrong way. He wouldn't have been the only one who had a hard time accepting the major changes that were coming to the way of righteousness and the way to follow God. And he wouldn't have been the only one, even necessarily, that it was just the Jews. I mean, some Gentiles were going to have issues too, because they'd known their whole way of life for however long they'd lived. And so some people just take a while to come back. And I think it's a word of comfort here that's saying that God is patient. He's going through all of these things, and none of these have been the final judgment yet. They're tests, they're trials that God is willing to put people through until they can finally get the message. And all of a sudden, some people kind of turn around and go, oh, hey, maybe we should pay attention. And that's a little bit of comfort hidden in here. But the fact is that God is still in control. You've got God being sovereign throughout all of this and being able to lay down these laws and continuing to send down plagues and prophets and anything that he can do to motivate humanity to follow him. And it's up to man to choose if they're going to do it and when. Questions or comments before we move on? Yes. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. So, for one, let's address Sodom and Egypt first. So, Sodom, would that have been known to the Roman world? Probably. Maybe, maybe not. Would the Jewish community have known what Sodom was? It was a source of great destruction from God. It was one of the final acts of justice that God enacted upon a people who had rejected him over and over. What about Egypt? How many chances did Egypt have to repent? Roughly. About 10. Plus or minus, right? Because there are multiple times that before the plagues even start that Moses talked to Pharaoh. But you've got 10 at least that you look at and go, here's some judgments and some times that they had to come back. Now, you've got varying degrees. Sodom, did anybody come out from that? Three. Three people came out of that. It was supposed to be four. One of them didn't make it. I'm guessing there was a lot more than four people in that city. I know that there was a lot more than four people in that city. Most people didn't make it. That was a pretty firm destruction. How many people made it out of the Egyptian judgment? More than 600,000 of God's people, but even the people being afflicted, even the Egyptians, didn't lose everybody. Right, it wasn't a complete destruction, even of the wicked. In that case, it was a partial destruction. So you've got varying degrees of God's judgment on people, and the severity and the kindness of bringing those people out. But in both instances, you have God's plan of bringing forth the righteous through a judgment, and talking about it with the we'll look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. This incomplete time of this seemingly evil triumphing over good. Hey, we talked about it with Mark last week, actually, when the Egyptians came up on the Israelites there at the Red Sea. The Israelites went, we're done for. Why'd you just bring us out here to die? It looked like evil was about to triumph. You've got the Egyptian army backing the Israelites up against the ocean. That's after all these things had happened. It looked like Israel was done for. And then God saved them anyway. And with Sodom, you've got Lot trying to get out there, and Lot's wife turns around, and it looks like, you know, wow, nobody's going to make it out because she turns into a pillar of salt. But God goes ahead and saves those three people anyway. Lot and his daughters make it out alive. So all through this, you have these veins of it looking like evil's going to win and evil looking like they're having the upper hand, and then God triumphing anyway. And I think that's the main point of verse 8 here. And then the rejoicing over it is, I think, also because if we're taking the view that the two witnesses are essentially the Old Covenant and Jesus, with Jesus' death, there is an indefinite period, right, where Jesus was in the grave and it looked like evil won there too. And then God brings him back to life. So that's I think, where we look at verse 8 is the most reasonable, in my mind, the most reasonable explanation for those. Any other questions? It's a good one. Okay. Verse 15, so we've got second woe past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and all those who fear your name, the small and the great, to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the Ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Okay. Seventh trumpet sounds and more judgment happens, right? Yes. Because not all judgment necessarily has to be fire and brimstone. What's this judgment? It's Thanksgiving. It's a vindication of the righteous here. God wins. And what specifically happens? How does God win here? Prior to this, what was the main subject that were being kind of talked about as these trumpets are sounding? What does it refer to a lot? Nations, peoples, right? What does it refer to here in verse 15 and following? What's established? The kingdom of the Lord. Before, you've got all these nations and all these peoples and all the people who reject God. And they're the subject of these condemnations and these judgments, and they don't repent. And we've got this whole story that we already went through. And then, God says, enough. Boom. Here's my kingdom. And all of a sudden, what happens? God's in charge. Now, was God in charge the whole time? Absolutely. Did it necessarily look like it? Maybe not from the earth's perspective. Now, granted, if we look back in a historical view, step back from the book of Revelation and look at the establishment of the church, did it immediately look like God was winning right there? Not hardly. Fairly small start, lots of persecution, people trying to stamp it out. It's just more of the same. If you look at 2015, does it look like the church is winning? Not hardly. But from a spiritual standpoint, which is what we're in here in the book of Revelation, you've got these things going on. You've got these warring of spiritual powers. And I think John is trying to give us an insight into what's going on behind the scenes. And we'll get more of that as we step into chapter 12. But you've got this war and light fighting against darkness, and you know, even on a spiritual sense, people are going, oh man, you know, who's going to win? And then Jesus comes and dies and wins. That's it. There's no hope for the forces of evil after that point, because Jesus is resurrected and conquers death, conquers sin. Somebody came to this earth and managed to defeat the devil at every turn, including sacrificing himself for humanity. And then also defeats death at the end. Done. No problem. God knew he was going to win the whole time, but at that moment there, in the establishment of Jesus as the authority over all things, the war is over. Everything from there on out has just been aftermath. Because the war is over. That battle has been won. And that's, I think, what he's trying to get people to see here, is that what you're dealing with is the aftershocks of this war. You're dealing with the evil not being ready to give up the fact that it lost. And they're still going to try to harm you. And they're still going to try to hamper you, but it's over. There's no hope for them. Jesus has defeated all things. And notice, it harkens all the way back to these 24 elders in the original vision in chapter 4. They're casting down their crowns again. They're worshiping God again. They're saying, worthy are you. We give you thanks, O God. It's the same kind of concept here that's always been going on, because as far as the heavenly crew is concerned, Jesus has always won. It's always been there. And you look at the eternal nature and the timeless nature of God, and the fact that our skewed view of this earth in the linearity of time says that, wow, it took a long time for God to triumph over evil. God says, I've taken care of it. In my time, in my plan, I took care of it. And then the temple is opened, right? In verse 19. And I think here is really the break, where you see this happen, and then John's going to talk about a bunch of other things in chapter 12 and following. But this really is a segue that you can almost just skip the next eight chapters, roughly, and go into looking at the description of the new heaven and the new earth and the temple and all those kinds of things. And that's really, I think, what this is aiming towards, is that the temple is opened and it's the door. And you're just waiting for the description of what's inside. What's it like? The temple's available again. And if you think back to who this is being written to, Revelation being written to not just Jewish Christians, who may or may not have ever even been inside the temple grounds, much less the temple itself, if they weren't Levites. What about the Gentiles? Were they going to make it anywhere near the temple? The physical temple? No. They weren't allowed in. And now the temple's open for all. The kingdom's open. The doors are open. The people are able to come in. And it's this invitation for people to come in. And that's how this first half ends. It's the first half of Revelation. And it ends on a very high note. It ends that God wins, establishes his kingdom, the doors of the temple are open, and it's waiting for people to come in. And that's why I think it's so important that you have just prior to this little section in verse 13, that some of the people are repenting. That some of the people have noticed God's judgments and turned their life around and said, no, God's right. We're going to follow him. And the response to that, the response to people's repentance is that the temple doors are opened. That's what we have to draw out of this. There's no break here in the text as far as just reading through it, is that God has all these judgments for a purpose. That he judges the earth until people finally realize that he's in control and that he is sovereign. And once they recognize that, he welcomes them in. And that's the message here in chapter 11 that he finally gets to at the end of the seven trumpets, is that Christ wins, is reigning, and is accepting of people to come in under his reign, whether or not they were part of these nations originally or not. And it says the nations were enraged, right? I mean, not everybody's going to follow it. It's not just everything's happy afterwards. In verse 18, notice that there are still the nations being talked about. But the primary focus is now on the church, not on the nations. It just sort of mentions them in the footnote that not everybody was ready for this to happen. And that's what we saw in the real world, is that not everybody was ready for Jesus to become sovereign of their lives, and still aren't. Okay, questions, comments on the rest of chapter 11? Okay, we're going to start now, chapter 12. We've got 15 minutes. I think we can do it. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. Now, before we go on, how do we know that this is a new section? Okay, Greg says because it says chapter 12. No. Yeah, there's a continuity break, right? In every chapter prior, it's been, you know, whoa, for the next thing that's going to happen, or, oh, behold, now that the seventh trumpet is going to happen, there's a pause in heaven, and then these other things happen, it's all connected, right? Up until now, from pretty much chapter 4 up through chapter 11, everything has kind of flown together, and you really could just have chapter 4 be that many pages long and call this chapter 5, I think. But here, it starts over with a great sign appeared in heaven. New thought. And when you look at it, this is a fundamentally different kind of vision from the standpoint of how it's being constructed. Okay? It's a great sign in heaven, but it's this pregnant woman. And now there's another thing. Verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Okay, so we've got 1260 again. More numbers. And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels having war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice and saying, now the salvation and power, the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing he has only a short time. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time, three and a half again, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured forth water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Okay. Now this reads a lot more like, I don't know, Aesop's Fables come to mind a little bit. It reads more like fiction. We've got this woman, and now she's flying, and the earth's swallowing water for her, so she's got some sort of stuff going for her, and there's this big dragon that's trying to eat her, and it's this really weird story, right? What's it all about? Come back to key things being dropped as you go along. Now, first of all, the dragon is identified in the beginning, so that was easy. He says, hey, talking about Satan. All right, well, you ruined the surprise there, but okay. We've got that one. But you have this woman. She's not really identified too much, but she's got a crown of 12 stars. Okay, that maybe tells you something. Then she gives birth to a child. And it says, hey, this child, he's supposed to rule all nations with a rod of iron. He was caught up to God and to his throne. And then it talks later about, oh, we were saved because of the blood of the Lamb. Okay, well, if you've done any reading of the rest of the book, you know that that's Jesus. So we've got pretty well identified two characters now. And so you go, okay, well, based on the fact that Jesus came from this lady who had 12 stars, oh, right, Kingdom of Israel. Right? So it's actually pretty easy to tell if you look into the imagery here what's being talked about. So then you dive in and you say, okay, well, all identities have been revealed. What's the actual story? What's going on here? Anyone? It's an apocalyptic recap of the Old and New Testament histories. Right? When the woman is pregnant, she has not given forth birth yet, right? It's obvious. You don't give birth until after you're pregnant. During that pregnancy, there's an expectation, right? You often say when you're pregnant that you're expecting. How long were the children of Israel expecting the Messiah? It's about 1,400 years. If you want to count it as the children of Israel, right? We said children of Israel, so I'm going to start with Moses there. And we'll go on there in about 1,400 years, 1,450, somewhere in there. But if you look as far as the actual history, much longer than that, right? Because you got to go all the way back to Adam for the first expectation to come that there's going to be a Messiah coming. So it's a long time for this pregnancy, for this expectation. But the idea is that during this time, Satan is aware. Satan knows that there's this Messiah coming. And so he's waiting. He's going to do what he can to be ready to take this child away and to take the hope of Israel away. And yet, it seems like it goes off without a hitch, right? Woman gives birth, baby's caught up to heaven, no problem. Satan loses. It's a recap of the same thing that happened in real life where there's the flight to Egypt. Jesus is born, is saved from Herod trying to kill all the babies, comes back, lives his life, prophesies, saves the world, gets caught up to heaven. Right? We're looking at an apocalyptic language catching up the story of salvation, essentially. What did God do to bring about this male child, to bring about the Savior? And talking about a child being caught up, if a pregnancy is going to last for 2,000 years plus, 30 years of the Savior living, okay, he's still a child, right, as far as time spans go. So you don't want to have to read too much in there. It's like, oh, you know, did Jesus get caught up to heaven when he was, you know, somewhere while he was still a child, maybe when he was 12? And no, that's not what it's talking about. We're talking about relative time spans here, that Jesus came and lived on the earth and was caught up after his death, and that Satan didn't manage to accomplish anything in that. And so what happens? That's where you start to get into this next part. And that's the part that he's really aiming towards, because the rest of this is well-known history. The rest of this is just things that you can recap almost instantaneously by simply connecting the dots. And so what happens is that the dragon says, okay, well, I couldn't get him. Retarget. So what does he go after next? He goes after the mother, right? Can't get that. Retarget. Now what does he go after? I heard it. Us. Right? The people who follow. And that's the point. He says, look, Satan's only going after you because you're who he can kind of reach. You're who he can get to, because everybody else, the kingdom of God is safe. The people of God are safe as far as the whole is concerned. And Jesus is well beyond his reach at this point. You're the only targets that Satan can even possibly get to. And that's where we'll have to pick up next week. That, what now? Now that Satan's retargeted, what's he going to do to persecute the children of Israel? The new children of Israel. Okay, any questions or comments before we close?
Yeah, verse 7. Wouldn't the war that broke out in heaven actually have occurred before the creation?
So there's a lot of ways to look at that one. You look at even the book of Daniel, and it talks about Michael having to withstand the prince of Persia for a certain amount of time, or it was Gabriel, I think, actually. So, yeah, I mean, there's certainly what you might even call the eternal conflict that was going on, I think, and wasn't really definitively won until Christ's death. But as far as when it started, I don't know.
Satan was in the garden.
But we know that Satan was
conflict with God.
Accusing. There's obviously a conflict already pre-existing there, because Satan is the accuser, right? He's the one that says, hey, God says this, but that's not really true. You know, you won't really die if you eat this fruit. So yeah, there's definitely already a rift there, even in the Garden of Eden. But I would hesitate to make too many conjectures on, you know, what the source of that conflict was, or whether or not this had already encompassed him being thrown down to the earth. I believe what we're talking about here in this war in heaven and Satan being thrown down is really just imagery to talk about the fact that evil has never really had a chance against God. That Satan has tried to wage war against God, and God is simply overpowered. His forces are much stronger, and Satan's thrown down as far as just being conquered. I don't know that necessarily means that, you know, he's just being relegated to the earth, which is his only means of influencing, because then you also look at Job, right? It says that Satan was up in heaven talking to God. So I think this imagery isn't meant to be taken literally either. We can't really say, oh, he was thrown down to the earth, which means he literally is walking around on the earth in some sort of physical form. There are people who actually believe that. But it's not really what it's talking about here. I don't think you can take that literally. I think the main point there is just he's not strong enough. He never has been. Oh, absolutely, his influence has been here. Oh, I agree. Yeah, there's no question that Satan has a ton of influence on this earth, and in fact, he's referred to many times as the ruler of this earth, right? That people predominantly end up following him. He's certainly got a numbers advantage, but what this is talking about here is that he may have the numbers, but the strength advantage has always lied with God. Okay. Good thoughts. Anything else? Okay. We'll talk about the rest next week. Well, not the rest, the next chapter.